Years ago, I was in Mississippi preaching a men's conference, and I had the PowerPoint and all the bells and whistles and preached, and God did a great work there that day. And after I got done preaching, the second preacher of the day walked to the platform. First words out of his mouth, "Ain't much to a preacher if he needs a projector." So the next day, I walked to the pulpit slowly and carefully and said, "I'm going to try to preach the old-fashioned way. Matter of fact, I got notes tonight, so I'm going to try to be a good boy, but I'm still not going to wear a tie. But I'm going to try my best to stay right here tonight. I got a bad case that can't help it, so I probably won't, but I'll try." I know things that you guys don't know. You say, "Danny, what are you talking about?" I've been in ministry for near 15 years now. That don't make me an expert, but I am an expert in my own experience. There's things I know about being in ministry. There's also things I know about being a senior pastor. I know things that some of y'all don't know stuff about. And I want to tell you what I know. If you are the wife of a full-time minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to stand to your feet. And I want the Church of the Living God to honor these women right now. I was raptured in loving remembrances of my wife and all she sacrifices when I saw your first lady singing tonight. And now I want you to take just a minute to honor the first lady of Whitefield and let her know how much you love her, how much you appreciate her. When I was in Mississippi, there was a wise elderly gentleman came up to me one day and he said, "Boy, let me tell you what the most neglected thing in the Church of the Living God is." He said, "The third verse of the hymn book and the pastor's wife." And I just want you to know, ladies, today we're sitting at the city gate and we're bringing praise unto you women. Thank you for supporting your husbands. On Sunday morning, somebody tell me what I preached. I forgot. John 17, and the four words were oneness, joyfulness, hopefulness, purposefulness. On Sunday night, I preached a two-point message out of John chapter 21. It was entitled M&M. We focus on the miracle, not the moment. And the moment of drawing near to Christ is what's really most important. And then last night, as best I know how, I tried to preach a one-point message. And that message was, "Hey, dude, can I borrow your boat?" And as best I know how, I've done what I feel like God's asked me to do. Coming here, I knew what was going to be the last message I preached. Not because there's anything special about this message, but it fulfills one of the requirements that God is holding me to in ministry. I have multiple verses in my life that God has called me to hang my hat on for the rest of my life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not us." You see, I'm not a drunk anymore because of the power of God. I don't curse anymore because of the power of God. It's not about self-discipline or self-will. It's about Jesus Christ has changed my life. I've adopted a phrase in my life. I want to be pregnant with the presence of God. When you see a pregnant woman, you know something's happening, don't you? And I want to live in such a way that I'm pregnant with the presence of God. I want to live showing all the days of my life. And I'm doing a pretty good job. Today I had the privilege of having dinner downtown Anderson with some sweet brothers, and they were so gracious, so kind, and fed me till I wanted to puke. It was a wonderful meal and such hospitality. And at 4:30, went over to a family's home. And they loved us, treated us with a once-in-a-lifetime kind of a meal. God is good. And He's really good when He allows the body of Christ to love each other. And tonight, I want to preach a one-word message. Really a one-point message. And the message title is The Cross. Because one of those verses that the Lord Jesus has given me that I hang my hat on is, "But I have resolved that while I am with you, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. It's one of those verses I hang my hat on because this is what I know. If by chance I were to ever have the privilege of coming back, but since I have stood on the pew and danced in the pulpit, I know I will never be invited back. And because I don't wear a tie, my days are numbered here, and you're counting down the seconds. Because of that, I know this, some of you will be in heaven next year if this chance were to be afforded to me. Some of you will die due to cancer. Probably somebody here is going to die because of a car wreck within a year. We have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring, do we not? We have no idea. But some of you in this room I will never see again. As a matter of fact, there's a possibility I will never see any of you after 9 o'clock tonight until we get to the other side. And I am absolutely confident there are some of you I will never see again. Because some of you are not going to heaven. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just telling you. The Bible even says that many say, "Lord, Lord," but they don't know Him. And there's people in this room, you don't know Christ. And you're wondering about that. And I'm going to preach a one-word message called The Cross. I asked you to bring jewelry if you had it, or maybe an emblem. Pastor bought a little wooden cross. He's got it in his hand. How many of you have jewelry on right now of a cross? Anybody? Stand up. Stand up. I want to see my crosses. You're wearing a necklace or a bracelet. Maybe you got something in your pocket, right? Got it on your watch band, right? We wear those crosses because, you may be seated, the cross is important to us. Back in the mid-80s and early 90s, there was a church growth mindset that you want to strip the church of the cross and strip the church of the blood, because those things offend. And your pastor said it best. Of course the cross offends. It divided history. It'll certainly divide secular humanity, right? The cross offends. So I'm going to preach this message on the cross. We wear the cross. We talk about the cross. Billy Graham showed up in Europe. By the way, you can find your way in the text. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Billy Graham found his way in Europe several years ago, and while he was in Europe, he preached on the cross. And the liberal theologians, the liberal episcopos of that region gathered together and basically took Dr. Graham to the woodshed. And that's dangerous territory for those of us that love that great man of God. They took him to the woodshed and they said, "Dr. Graham, you set the church back 200 years tonight." He said, "Oh, my stars. I meant to set it back 2,000 years. I failed miserably because I didn't want them to go back to the 18th century. I wanted them to go back to the first century where Christendom was birthed, where Christendom was born." In recent years, matter of fact, a couple of men said something about it to me this week. They mentioned to me that they come to our men's conference, and one gentleman said, "I remembered you preaching on the apostles," and I did. It was in that particular year that one of my leadership books that I was reading and for self-growth and professional growth in my own life was a great book written by Dr. John MacArthur, the great theologian out in California. He wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men. And it gave us a biographical sketch of the great apostles, including the one damned to destruction, Judas Iscariot. And it talked to us about what their lives were spent on and how they died, and because of the cross, but more so because of the cross, but also because of the empty tomb. They put all of their hope in the power of the resurrection, anybody that could be raised from the dead and show himself to be who Christ was, had to be God himself incarnate. And I just marveled at the fortitude and the tenacity and the hope that the apostles had. Oh, to God, had we saw Christ hanging on the tree, we would live differently today. We sing about the cross. We sing about it tonight. At the cross, I bow my knee. And we raise our hands and we shout, but oh, to God, we ought to fall out before Him in humility. Not saying amen, but saying, oh, me. Because the cross should humble us and drive us to a new level of service. It did for the apostles. They gave their lives in service to Him. When everybody on the planet scoffed at them, they took the gospel to hostile areas. And they all died martyrs' death, save John, the beloved. I read a book that same year by the voice of the martyrs. The title of that book was Extreme Devotion. It's a devotional book you can buy at any Christian bookstore. It's 365 days of contemporary models of people who embraced the cross in such a way that they gave their very lives as martyrs. And the literal word for martyr is witness. A witness of the cross. And they died martyrs' deaths. That book really marked my life. So I ask myself the question, I've heard my pastor say it to me in the corporate setting in church multiple times over. What in my life resembles first century Christianity? What in my life resembles those apostles that had so given their lives because of the cross? I wonder what in my life resembles 16th century Japanese Christianity. You say, Danny, what are you talking about? In 1596, Thanksgiving weekend, 26 Japanese had been arrested in the underground church. These 26 men had now left the prison under armed guard and walked to a hillside. On that hillside, they all faced 26 crosses. They are all facing immediate, imminent crucifixion. The soldiers, the Japanese soldiers who were led by the governmental agencies were so hostile to the underground church. They charged those 26 men and said, if you will but take two steps forward and denounce Christ, we will let you go. They had suffered beatings unbearable, and now they're going to be crucified, and they've given one last chance to renounce Jesus Christ. Only take two steps forward and renounce Him, and we'll let you go. The soldier continued to shout, the one in command, and finally he just, in a brokenness, left the men, and he walked over to the inn, and he said, son, you're too young to die this way. Son, if you'll just denounce Christ, we will let you go. Son, please take two steps forward. And the young man, 12 years old, took two steps forward. The soldier, relieved, gasped and said, oh my goodness, thank you. He looked at the young man and said, speak. And the boy said, sir, which cross is mine? And he broke ranks and he raced to the cross that was assigned to him. And he fell on his knees before the cross And he was the first of 26 Japanese men nailed to a cross in 1596. His name was Ibaraki-kun. Literally, millions of Japanese followed Ibaraki-kun in believers' baptism, embracing the hope and the love for the old rugged cross. You and I don't live that way. Things get a little rough at church, we'll curl up our lips and go home and pout for a while. Are y'all with me? We're just not as committed as Ibaraki-kun. We're not as committed as James, son of Zebedee, who marched to a guillotine by John. John was going to behead him. Herod was going to behead him. James, the brother of John. And the historians teach us that James walked to that king Herod to be murdered, chained to an armed guard, and all the while, chest out, head up, witnessing to this soldier. And this soldier came to know Christ on the way to the guillotine, and both of them were beheaded that day. We don't have that kind of love for the cross in the Church of the Living God. God, give us an appreciation for the cross. And I need to ask you one simple question. That cross around your neck, that cross in your hand, fondle it, touch it right now. What does it mean to you? Is it just a piece of jewelry? Is it something we adore on top of churches that are adorned with it? Why don't the Mormons have a cross? Why do they have a little spindle on the top? They don't have the appreciation for the cross that we do. But we in the Church of the Living God, with the hope of heaven because of the cross, have so devalued the cross. We sang, "At the cross I bow my knee," but most of the church doesn't. What in my life resembles first century Christianity? What in my life resembles 16th century Japanese Christianity? What in my life is true about what the great theologian D. James Kennedy said 40 years ago? 40 years ago, the statistics say that if you surveyed America, 2 out of 10 people believed they were going to heaven. 2 out of 10. In the 1970s, 2 out of 10 believed they were going to heaven. You know what the statistics are today? 8 out of 10 think they're going to heaven. We've emptied the cross of its power. We don't have a need of a cross because we're going to heaven because we're okay. We're good people. My name's not Saddam. My name's Danny. I'm not Lucifer. I'm lucky. I've done a good life. Ted Turner said it recently. All the good I've done, there'll be a place for me there. I'm telling you, the culture that we live in is just screwed up. They're reading off the wrong sheet of music. And in the church house, we've got to be careful that we have the right perspective of the cross. Somebody here tonight needs to understand that for the first time, maybe. Open your Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know what 1 Corinthians is all about, don't you? You really do know that there are 4 books called to the Corinthians. 2 of them were destroyed, lost, or never found. There's 2 books of Corinthians. The one we have, 1 Corinthians, may be the first one, it may be the second one. I don't know. It's really inconsequential. But this is important for you to know. And you already know this. 1 Corinthians was written to a people called the Corinthians. They lived in a town called Corinth. Paul planted a church there and is now gone and is writing them a letter back. And why is he writing this letter? He's writing them this letter because he's taking them to the spiritual woodshed. He's giving them a whooping. The entire book of 1 Corinthians is the rod of correction for these baby Christians who were not worshiping correctly. They had the women in the wrong places of authority. Their worship was out of line. They got the tongue things all incorrectly done. They were not using their gifts for the glory of God. Are y'all with me? Everything was the spiritual rod of correction. And he starts in the book of Corinthians giving these beautiful greetings to them. And then talking to them about how much he thanks them. But then look at verse number 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And then he goes on to talk to them about some of you are following this guy, some of you following this guy, and you're taking this doctrine and you're twisting this way. And then he enters into the very first, you're not listening. He's entering into the very first place of division. And Paul is taking this marker in the sand and he's drawing a line of sand and he says, you guys have got division, but the first thing I want to talk to you about is the people you're following. And the second thing I want to talk to you about is the cross. Get this right! Because when the preacher starts talking about first things, it is protos. It means the number one thing of importance. If you don't get anything else right, let's get this one right. So Paul begins to enter in to this dialogue about correction. And if you look with me in verse number 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So none of you can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What an incredible phrase. I do not want to preach the cross, one translation says, in vain. It literally means to say, this cross has power, and I must preach the power of the cross. I don't want to empty of its power. There is no other name by which men might be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. You must understand that the power of the cross, the shed blood therein, the atoning death, the propitiation, all those big words that we've heard in church, simply meaning that Jesus cried a substitutionary death for you. He died for you and for me. And if I say that there's another way, I'm emptying the cross of its power. And I'm substituting the power of the cross with my substitute. And it just doesn't measure up. The great preacher, Dr. Robert Smith. Maybe you know him, maybe you don't. He's what's his title, Charles? He's like the Mac Daddy of preaching at Beeson Divinity School at Samford University. He's a black man, and man, I got a little bit of black preacher in me, but not like him. Are y'all with me? I mean, this guy's got the goods, boy. I'm telling. He give you the statement. I can't do all that stuff. I mean, he brings it, man. He's a great preacher, and he was preaching one Sunday at Woodstock, and I'll never forget this. He was preaching on Resurrection Sunday, leading up to Easter, and he said, "Oh, my children. Oh, Easter Sunday morning is coming. Oh, I can't wait to run to Easter Sunday morning. But I better take a little break at the tomb. I just want to camp out a little bit on Good Friday. Because there is no resurrection without Good Friday. And sometimes we get so excited about the resurrection, we forget the cost of the resurrection. Sometimes we get so busy thinking about the hallelujah hootenanny that is going to be ours in glory. We forget Gethsemane and the blood piercing His pores. And the agony He went through there, the beatings and the nauseating torment that was His on His humanity. But then the supernatural torment that it was to be alienated from God the Father for a moment. Let this cup pass from me. He wasn't talking about a beaten folk. He was talking about separation from God. And Jesus did that for us on the cross. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If that is not underlined in your Bible, you are behind. That is one of the cornerstone verses of Christendom. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Oprah will get it one day, folks. Are y'all with me? She'll come to understand her wisdom is foolishness because she has downplayed the foolishness of the cross. And I'm not throwing her under the bus because she represents tens upon tens of millions of people in this culture. Even some folk in seminary. I'm telling you, in Jesus' name, it's not just in secular society, it's in Christendom. There are evangelicals that are no longer evangelicals that have emptied the cross of its power. There are denominations dying on the vine because they have taken the wisdom of the wise and substituted it for the foolishness of the cross. I said that backwards, but y'all understand what I meant. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of the age? It reminds me back of the day he was lecturing Job at the end of the journey. Who was there when I made the Leviathan? Stinking alligator. Who made it? Alligator. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased, in verse 21, through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. That's why Danny takes so much time preaching. That's why I'm not in a hurry. That's why I'm going to give it my best while I stand behind this desk. People get saved. Oh, maybe. I maybe not see it. There might not be somebody respond today. But this message is going to torment a lost man for a few weeks. And maybe they'll get saved 3 weeks from now or a month from now or 16 years from now. And I don't care. But the message of the cross is the wisdom of God. It takes its root. It will not go out void. Jews demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. I heard Ken Ham preach a whole message on verse 23, and it's changed my life. Because he said in this culture, we preach to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. What's the difference in the stumbling block and foolishness? See, we don't live amongst the Jews. The Jews of this culture had a complete understanding that there was a Jehovah. But the people, the Gentiles that we walk with out there, they have disregarded that there is a God. And we give them a gospel presuming they believe in God. We've got to persuade like Mars Hill in Acts chapter, 17? Are y'all tracking with me here? Where Paul went in there and persuaded. Why? Because he's talking to people that didn't have an acknowledgement. They knew about this unknown God.
But we try to give these Gentiles the same gospel that we gave the Jews in the first century, and it's not working for us. Because they need more apologetics. We need to plow the ground a little deeper. I couldn't believe what Ken Hand taught us that day. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Charles, I this is not false humility. I mean it with all of my heart. Verses 26 and following is who I am. I am the least among you. I am the most foolish of the foolish. I am the most ignorant of the ignorant. I'm the weak things of the world. I'm not anybody special. I'm just a guy that's never got over the fact that I'm in love with Jesus. That's all I am. I'm nothing more than that. I am verses 26 through 31. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Pretty powerful for me. Read with me the first five verses and then we're going to be done with the text. Taking a lot of time to set the backdrop because all of this is introduction. Because I'm going to testify a little bit. In chapter 2 it says this. When I came to you, brothers, this is what it really means. Here's what it says. And if I were writing this, I'd say this. When I came over here to the place, I don't even know the name of it. This place over here near Anderson and Belton and Williamston, this little crossroads of three zip codes here. I didn't come here because I could talk well. I didn't come here because I'm really, really smart. But I did come here to testify about God. For I have made up my mind. Nothing else is going to get in my way. I ain't going to leave here till I talk to you about the cross. Because I ain't ever going to see y'all again. May never see you again the rest of my life, but I resolve. I'm digging my heels in, and I'm going to preach the cross of Christ, the death of my Savior, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear. That's not being scared. That's being revered. I revere Him. I respect Him. I adore Him. And I realize my weakness and that humility, posture of humility, is going to force me to tremble. Look at verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. That's what I pray almost every time before I preach, because I don't want you to trust in me. I want you to trust in God's Word. Somebody said it this way, a commentator, I think it was Oswald Chambers, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I resolved that while I was with you to know nothing except Jesus Christ Him crucified, Oswald Chambers said it this way, every doctrine that is not embedded at the cross of Jesus will lead astray. If it's not embedded in the cross, it's going to lead astray. That little piece of jewelry that you're wearing, fondle it again. I want you to grab hold of it. I want you to draw attention to it. I'm going to ask you one question, and the message is already on. A one-point message called, what does the cross mean to you? I just told you what it meant to Paul the Apostle as he was trying to make sure he set the Corinthians on the right track. I found myself in Virginia Beach, Virginia, at London Bridge Baptist Church 3 years ago preaching a men's conference. And I was living in southwest Mississippi at the time, and when you live in southwest Mississippi, there's no way to get there from here. So I was having to fly out of Virginia Beach into New Orleans and then drive 2 hours home to my home in southwest Mississippi. The only problem was that all the flights were full and I was flying the 6 o'clock flight, except that they were having terrible storms in Baltimore that was moving southward, which was a bit unusual. And in those storms, they were bringing in a fog that was so thick you could slice it with a knife. And the reality is my flight was canceled and I was panic stricken. tried to rent a car, but all the rental cars were going. I was going to drive the 15 hours plus to get home for church the next morning. And I'm preaching at 10:30, at 6 o'clock, I can make it. But all the cars were gone. There was no way for me to get home. So the reality is, I tried to fly to Dallas and then back to Houston. And then I was going to rent a car in Houston. I couldn't get a flight out anywhere. I couldn't even go west. I couldn't go south. I couldn't go anywhere. So I'd spend the night in the airport, and I bought me one of those little neck pillows at the little deal, and I laid down and slept there on the floor, right there in the hallway. And I bought a little book. Went to those little bookstores they got there, you know, and I bought this book. And the title of that little book is What the Cross Means to Me. And I read that little book, and I realized that sleeping wasn't going to be an option for me that night. Because this book blew up 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 2. The whole book is about what the cross means to me. And that verse is so powerfully important to me. And I read the book and I read it over and over again. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I'd already read it 4 times. It's basically a picture book. It's really not a book as much as it is a picture book that was compiled by a photographer by the name of Rob Holt. Rob was a wonderful father and husband, and he had a sweet wife by the name of Verna. Rob had a business that he did, but his avocation was taking pictures. And he loved to take pictures. He'd take lots of pictures of his wife, but he especially loved to take landscapes and horizons and that kind of stuff. Well, it just so happens he came home from his work that day and he was going to race out to take some pictures, except that he found out that his wife had been to the doctor that day and she wasn't feeling very well. So he said, okay, what's the big deal? So he stayed home with her that day, and then they were supposed to go back the next day. And when they went back the next day, his wife was diagnosed with colon cancer. And they went home just traumatized by that. And they were just arrested by that until the next morning when Rob woke up and his wife didn't. Within a 24-hour window, they found out they had cancer and she died. She was that far along and didn't really realize how sick she really was. And they still don't even know whether something else happened, but she died that night. His wife was just ripped from his very heart. And he was a Christian, and he loved God, and he pursued God, and all of that, and was trying to do all the right things. Except he was just broken, and he was questioning God, and all this kind of stuff. And he had a friend that came alongside of him and tried to love him and try to help him. And he took him on a hike. Took him on a hike out in this park area, and then up on a hillside. And there was a cross on this hill. And because he was such a great photographer, every single day, near dusk, he made a different journey that hillside for his little sanctuary to just focus on the cross and to find healing in this moment of great agony for him. In the introduction, this is the very last thing he wrote. And so it went, night after night, for more than 2 years, the cross became my sanctuary, my place of submission and consecration. The cross became a bridge for me. This is what the cross means to me. The cross was the bridge that led me from despair to deliverance, from hopelessness to hope. From apathy to faith. From feeling truly lost to rediscovering His plan for my life. The cross spanned the separation between where my life was headed and ultimately my breakthrough. What originated as a place where I could focus on capturing the Spirit of the cross became a place where the Spirit could capture me. The cross is my bridge from death to life. What a wonderful picture, huh? I can't imagine what that brother went through when he was agonizing in his darkest moment. Well, what Rob did as he took all these hundreds of pictures, he began to get this idea of encapsulating them in a little book. But he didn't have the ability to articulate anything beyond what he had just said. Let me tell you what the cross means to me. It means the bridge from death to life. What a great picture. He said enough right there, did he not? But what he did was he began to forward pictures that he had taken of this cross in the different purple and blue haze of the horizon, the brilliant sunlight radiating down, the foggy, dark, thunderous clouds behind. Every day was a different picture. And he forwarded these pictures to some of America's greatest authors. And they began to testify what the cross means to them. He sent it to Kay Arthur. Kay Arthur wrote a whole paragraph, and she said, and they tried to encapsulate it in just a few words, but then they gave a little paragraph explaining what it meant. But Kay Arthur said, "What does the cross mean to me? Tetelestai. It is finished." Somebody say, "Go God." I'm telling you, that it finished. The work of redemption was finished at the cross. He paid our debt at the cross. It is finished. He sent it to a guy maybe you've heard about, maybe you haven't. If you're not very old, maybe you haven't heard about this guy. His name was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, in 1974, when I was in high school, he went to prison for multiple months because he was the scapegoat of our president, Richard Nixon, in those days. Remember the Watergate break-in? And he was the one that wound up going to prison along with G. Gordon Liddy and some others. But Chuck Colson became born again before he went to jail. And today, he leads a ministry to prisoners, trying to help set the captives free. And Rob Colt sent him a picture of the cross and said, "What does the cross mean to you, Chuck Colson?" He wrote this: "Freedom. Freedom." Now, here's a man that was incarcerated because of crimes, and yet his freedoms were taken away, but he was more free in jail than he was sitting in the White House. He had freedom. Christ had set him free from the guilt of sin. Somebody say, "Go God!" Freedom! I feel like Braveheart. Where's William Hoss? Freedom! I'm telling you, what a word! J.I. Packer said it this way. Y'all ever heard of J.I. Packer? What a great man of God. He wrote it this way: "The saving power of the cross does not depend on faith being added to it. Its saving power is such that faith flows from it." You don't add something to the cross. It comes from the cross. The saving power comes from that shed blood. The victorious death over hell and the grave. I'm about to have a fit up here. Emily Barnes was sent a picture of the cross. One of the greatest women authors that's ever lived. She was born a Jew. She married Bob Barnes, and Bob led her to the Lord. She became one of America's greatest authors. She said that the cross means to me truth and life. I am the way. I am the truth. Jesus said those words. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Everyone has to come through Christ because He is I Am. It's just that simple. And this little Jewish girl came to know Christ because of that. It was later on that she was diagnosed with stage 4 one of the cancers. I don't know which one it was. But she had cancer and God gave her victory in that. Why? Because her life was not established on not having cancer. Her life was in Christ hanging on the cross. Truth and life gave her life. I wish I could say this. I wish I could get what's in my heart out my mouth, Father. In Jesus' name, you know my mind is racing a million miles an hour. And God, I'm butchering this message. I'm so sorry. So God, slow my mind down that I can be all here right now and preach what you put in my heart for these people. In Jesus' name, help me, Lord. Erwin Lutzer is one of the greatest scholars alive today. Moody Bible Institute. One of the great writers. His book on Peter, chiseled by the Master's hand. That book has just marked me. A biographical sketch of Peter and his engagements with Christ while he was alive. It's a powerful book. He wrote this. I'm going to read you the whole thing he wrote. When he said, "What does the cross mean to you?" Erwin Lutzer, one of America's greatest theologians, said, "It's the very heart of God. The cross is the very heart of God." Are y'all listening? "Does God care about the world?" says Erwin Lutzer. "I believe that this question can best be answered by taking a long look at the cross. Golgotha is God's farthest reach. There He came across to our side of the chasm to rescue us from ourselves. There darkness turned to light. Hopelessness became the basis of our hope. The cross opens a window into the heart of God and gives us the assurance that yes, He does care. And yes, He did save us from our sins. Never shall the cross be so precious to us as when death is near. For if we have embraced the Christ who hung there for us, we shall never really die. For He died not merely that our sins would be taken away, but to prove that death does not have the last word for those who have faith in the One who Himself conquered it. To sing, 'I will cherish the old rugged cross,' is not simply an exercise in sentimentality, but an expression of the Christian's deepest longings. The cross divides the human race in two. Without it, we will perish forever. With it, we are guaranteed life forever." There's a hymnal in your pew. Grab it. I want you to grab the hymnal right now. I want you to turn over to page 132 in the hymnal. I want to show you something right quick. Page 132 starts right there talking about the cross. You see the great hymn written by Lewis Jones back at the turn of the century. There is power in what, church? The blood. Take a look at page 133. Andre Kraut, the contemporary songwriter theologian. What did he write? "The blood will never lose its power." How about page 134? Elvina Hall, back in the 1800s, probably around the Civil War, she wrote the great hymn. What did she say, church? "Jesus paid it all." Take a look at page 135. Robert Lowry, sometime around the Civil War, he wrote this, "Nothing but the blood." Take a look at page 136. Elijah Hoffman, sometime in the late 1800s, wrote the great song, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" Take a look at 137. Paul Gerhardt wrote back in the 17th century, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." Hey, up page 138, written by William Newell, sometime in this past century, "At Calvary, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died." Where, church? On Calvary. Mercy there was great for free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Where, church? At Calvary. What a song. What a song. I want you to stand to your feet right now. Tony, bust it out. But if you don't start singing I Am, it's going to be ugly. Let's go. Now listen, this is not an exercise in tradition. This is not an exercise in sentimentality. This is an exercise in realizing it's at the cross. Sing it like you mean it. Let's go, Tony. Sing, boy. Sing. Sing it with pathos. That's it. Sing it. For sinners. Now come on, give it to me. Give it to me. Is that right? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, sing it like you mean it.
Here I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight.
Sometimes we sing songs, you may be seated, and we just kind of blow by it. We sing it because it's a historical, traditional moment in our lives. And we forget that it all started where, church? At the cross. In the mind of God, He preordained, He says in Acts chapter 2, that Christ would die. In the imagination of God, that moment was going to happen, and I don't really understand all that. It's a mystery to me. I don't have to understand it, but in the mind of God, it started not at creation. It started at the cross. His redemptive plan was there. Annie Chapman is a great theologian. She said, "What does the cross mean to me? He gave His life." You ever heard of a guy named Jerry Jenkins? Have you read the Left Behind series? He's a co-author with Tim LaHaye. He wrote this, "It's more than a story." The cross is more than a story. If it were simply literature, the cross is a classic, he wrote. Jim Thomas, infinity at its best. Got two sticks, one upright and one horizontal. The horizontal cross shows us how wide the love of God is. From east to west, he said, He sends our sins. That's how wide His love is. But how about the vertical? Oh, how high His holiness and His righteousness is. Infinity. It points beyond the scope of our imagination. How high the love of God is. How magnificent and righteous and holy He is. Tim LaHaye said it probably best of all of them. What does the cross mean to you, Tim LaHaye? He wrote a beautiful segment, but the synopsis of it is this. We love to talk about the empty tomb. The empty tomb makes me want to shout. What was that old song? Makes me want to shout. Don't make me do that, all right? All right? Tim LaHaye says, the empty tomb makes me want to shout. But that was not what the cross meant to him. He said, the empty cross makes me want to shout. Because I don't have to climb on one. Because somebody took my place. But not only did He take my place, He came down from that place to the depths of the earth. But He didn't need that place either. Because there is an empty tomb. So I'm telling you, the cross means so much to so many. What does the cross mean to you? How about Bob George? A forgiven person, he said. How about Francine Rivers, the great novelist? She said it means to be free. Free of pain, free of thorns, free of gall, free of cross. But look what William Penn said about that. One of the early founders of America, William Penn said it this way. If there had been no pain, there'd have been no palm. There'd have been no thorns, there'd be no throne. If there'd have been no gall, there'd have been no glory. If there'd have been no cross, there'd be no crown. What does the cross mean to you? I'm telling you, the cross means a lot. For me, it means 1967. 10-year-old little boy under an open-air tabernacle, wood slab pews, and a sawdust floor. I gave my life to Christ, and Jesus Christ saved my soul. It gives me hope for heaven. But can I tell you what the cross means to me in 1988? I told you that story last night. It means that I get to have a little heaven here on earth. I'm living life abundantly today. I didn't understand that I could have that. I get heaven on earth. Life is good. Oh, and life is hard, but life is still good. Have you ever thought about this? This is all the hell I'm ever going to endure. This is it. This is it. But if you don't know Christ, this is all the heaven you're ever going to get. Everybody say, oh me. Because nobody, I don't want Saddam Hussein to go to hell, but that's where he is today. I didn't want him to go to hell. But Saddam Hussein busted hell wide open. I didn't want Adolf Hitler to go to hell, but that's where he is today. Oh, those are two extremes, Danny. I can name friends that I didn't want to go to hell that are there today because they rejected the cross. I'm telling you, the cross is powerful. You can have hope for heaven, but it also gives you a little heaven on earth. It all started at the cross, didn't it? Grab that hymn book again. Open it up to page 139. Flip over to the next page and you're going to see down at the cross. Flip over to the next page and you're going to see a wonderful song wrote by George Bernard. Oh, let's sing this song right here. Can we do that? Let's sing that song. The Old Rugged Cross. Take off, Tony. Let's go to work. Stand up with me. Let's go. So I'll cherish. Boats. Cling. Cling. Wow. Sing the last verse. Be careful, be careful. Wow. Ever be true. Uh-oh. What a day! What a day! Forever. Sing it like you mean it now. Come on. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Woo! Say these two words out loud. Cherish. Cling. You may be seated. Now, those are two powerful words. And I pray if you don't remember a whole lot else, I pray that you'll be a CC rider. A person who cherishes and a person who clings to the old rugged cross. How many of you saw the Jesus film? How about the Matthew account of the gospel? You watched that one, right? One of the great actors in one of those dramatizations of the Calvary experience was a guy named Bruce Machiano. When Bruce was playing Jesus, and I understood you played Jesus in a recent thing here, right? It's a unique thing. Spiritual warfare generally breaks out when you play Jesus. It's really a tough thing. And Bruce, knowing that he was cast in the role of Jesus the Christ, started keeping a journal in his life from day one of that experience. This is one journal entry. So when Rob took the picture of the cross and he sent it to Bruce Marciano, he said, "What does the cross mean to you, Bruce Marciano?" Bruce wrote this, "I'll never be the same." But you don't understand what he meant. Bruce said, "I'll never be the same." Journal entry, February the 9th. "I hung on the cross yesterday. More when I have more time. But simply, I never began to understand what Jesus did for me until yesterday. And I still gained only a glimpse of the reality, the absolute subjection, submission to horror for me. Every believer should wear a crown of thorns and hang on a cross for 10 seconds. They would never be the same. And I can't help but feel that if every non-believer, if they hung on a cross for 10 seconds, they would accept Jesus Christ on the spot. I've never felt so alone, so naked, so ugly, so emotionally bare. And I was just play acting, dipping my toe into the experience of the cross. What He did for me, He chose it. People around me were horrified by what they saw in my makeup and my demeanor. I could see people all around me. They were disgusted lying on that cross while people were huddling over me, being force-fed vinegar, seeing huge quantities of blood on my arm and on the ground. I looked at my arm and I wept. My friend Bruce read Scripture to me and I wept. Waiting for the lights to be hung so we could shoot the scene, I wept. The Roman soldiers beat me and I wept. Sitting alone in my loincloth, I wept. Ela, ela, lama sabachthani. And I wept. And as the stories came in from crew and onlookers, I'm discovering everybody wept. What He did for us, lives will never be the same. Mine will never be the same. Hanging on the cross, it was awful beyond description. See, when we go to church, especially around Easter time, they start showing those pictures of Christ being beaten. My wife just, she won't watch. When she sees it coming, she starts sobbing. She sits in her chair and she looks down and she weeps. See, my wife has a tenderness toward the cross. Most people don't have. We kind of marvel at it. But Bruce said, "Put yourself on the cross and you'd see things entirely differently." Somehow my wife's got a perspective of that that's unique that even I don't have. See, we wear the jewelry, fondle that jewelry, and understand we made it something it's not. The cross was a tool of execution. Why aren't you wearing a gas chamber around your neck? Why aren't you wearing an electric chair hanging from your bracelet? Where's the guillotine? How about an imagery of a firing squad? Why don't you wear that around your neck? See, the cross was a tool of executions created by the Romans to keep people in submission, and my Savior died at the hands of non-believers for those non-believers. What a portrait of the cross. I don't ever want you to see the cross the same way. I want you, you ought to wear it because we are preaching the cross even as we wear it. I'm not devaluing that. I personally don't wear jewelry. But I've got multiple crosses in my life and in my office and in my car and places like that. Are y'all with me? Because I don't want to ever forget what the cross means to me. Ed Heinzen is a theologian and a Bible teacher at Liberty University. He's one of the greatest writers and teachers. You'll see him on television lots and lots and lots. Ed Heinzen wrote this. I'm pretty much done. Just give me a few more minutes. Because God wants to do something in this place today. Are y'all with me? For I've resolved that while I'm with you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and crucified. We're going to slow down here on Good Friday just for a minute. Ed Heinzen wrote this. What does the cross mean to you? Let hammers ring. You say, what does that mean, Danny? Crucifixion was dirty business, and the Romans were experts at it. They did it all the time. It was their way of keeping the general public in submission. Still, it wasn't for everybody. They reserved this most cruel punishment only for slaves and foreigners. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. Dying on a cross was the worst thing that could happen to a Jew, because such a punishment was associated with the curse of God, so written in Deuteronomy chapter 21. It was the ultimate humiliation. You were stripped of your clothes, battered by the soldiers, nailed to crossbars, and hung naked. Suspended between heaven and earth, it was a spectacle of blood, sweat, and tears. The steady crack of the hammers could be heard above the screams of the victims and the cries of their relatives. Each blow increased the pain. Each strike of the hammers told the condemned there's no hope for release. But as the hammers rang out against the rocky cliff, one steady voice could be heard above all the clamor and pain. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in this awful moment, Jesus would rise above it all. Here at the place of the skull, we see no squirming, squealing victim, no angry, cursing man. We saw the Savior in all of His greatness, in all of His goodness, in all of His compassion, in all of His glory. We see Him forgiving His unsuspecting executioners. Let hammers ring! For in their ugly, ringing sound, we hear the grace of God shouting above it all. For the very throne of God, through the canyon of eternity, comes one word of hope for all mankind. Grace. Unmerited favor. The blessing of Almighty God rings out from the hammer ringing. I'm telling you, the cross means far more than a piece of jewelry. And I'm telling you, there'll be no revival. We haven't even started revival. Revival starts now. Revival starts now when the people of God humble themselves before the cross of Calvary and commit to follow Him even unto martyrdom. To live a life like first century Christians live. Let hammers ring. Can I tell you something? Pastors, come here. Both of you. Brother Charles right here. Brother Frank right here. A little bit back. Just a little bit back. Spread your arms out. Don't you ever forget there was three crosses that day. Three crosses. The Son of God stood right here. Two thieves. This one reached out to Him. This one rejected Him. On that day is the portrait of what's happening in this room right now. If you're on this cross, raise your hand. Did you reach out to Him? Amen. I did too. As a 10-year-old little boy, I reached out to Him. But I can name hundreds that haven't. See, this one reached out, this one rejected. I wrote it down this way. One insulted my humanity. This one invoked my deity. This one leaned on my deity. This one scoffed at my humanity. If you be a God, call angels down. He had authority to do that, except He yielded to God the Father. I wrote it down this way. Jesus loved this one enough to save him. Jesus loved this one enough to allow him to reject him. This one did not need broken legs. These two did. Because remember, it was nearing sunset and they couldn't keep it on, so they had to kill him. This one was already dead. He breathed his last. They took sticks and broke his legs, and he died and entered paradise. He broke this one's legs. He died and bust hell wide open. That's what happened that day. I wrote it this way. The pain of broken legs paled to the pain he's enduring today. Because this one is burning forever in hell. This one has a new body. His pain lasted 5 seconds. He's been in heaven for 2,000 years. And a day as if a 1,000 years. What's 2,000 times 1,000? Times 365. Are y'all with me? He's been in heaven a long time. Y'all may be seated, men. God forgave without lowering the standard, but God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How many of y'all read the wonderful book by Max Lucado called 316? You read that book? It's a wonderful little book. He said it this way. Max Lucado took John 3:16. He loved, He gave, we believe, we live. He loved, He gave, we believe, we live. Y'all aren't listening, because if you were listening, you'd be saying it with me. He loved, He gave, we believe, we live. He loved, He gave, we believe, we live. It's just that simple. It's so simple, it's heart-stealing, Max Lucado said. It's mind-bending. It's deal-making, chain-breaking claim of Christ. Check this out. Tony, come play, man. I'm going to read you just a couple of verses. Tell you one quick story. And then I'm going to Atlanta. I'll never see you again. Probably. Maybe I will. I'll have to wear a tie next time, but that'll be okay. I know we're here a long time because somebody needs to get saved today. All right? We haven't had anybody saved, but that's not the end game. Are y'all with me? But I'm just telling you, I got to take time with you because I may never see you again. It's just too important. I know we got to go to work tomorrow. I'm driving to Atlanta. I'll get home around 1 o'clock in the morning. And when I get home, you know what's going to happen? At 5 o'clock, I got to get up. Because at 5 o'clock, I got to take my boy to the school for a field trip. They're going to Charleston for 4 days. 8th grade graduation trip. So don't tell me about how early you got to get up. I don't want to hear about it. All right? I don't want to hear you complaining. Because remember, y'all can't fire me. I don't really care. Tony, play softly and listen carefully. Here's the story. I got a phone call that day and they said, please come over and witness to Bob. And I said, I just can't. So I sent my youth pastor and the young adult pastor, Rick and Wes, and they went over to see Bob. Bob's 76 years of age. His name is Bob Christian. Sent him to see Bob because Bob's dying. He's got a terrible, wicked lung cancer. And he's dying one of those Holocaust victim deaths. So y'all know what I'm talking about? Just an ugly, awful thing. Bob had lost virtually his ability to speak, but Bob was one of those people that was just mean. Y'all know anybody like that? He's just a mean, cantankerous old codger. Just a hard-hearted, mean-spirited guy from that generation. Only 20 years something my senior, but he reminded me of my father's father. I mean, a person from the turn of the century generation. He was just a hard man. He didn't know the Lord, and his girls in his life, his wife and daughters and granddaughters, they were begging him to get saved. And every time they'd invite Bob to be saved, Bob would say, ah! Rick and Wes witnessed to him for 3 hours, and Bob gave them the, ah! Just growling at him. So they prayed for him and left. And then, Pastor, I know this has never happened to you, but it's Saturday night. And I'm teaching Sunday school the next morning. I got about 100 people in my class who are counting on me being prepared. And the week had gobbled up my week, and I wasn't ready. So I went to my office. It's 10 o'clock at night, and I'm studying in my office. The only person on the planet that knows where I am is my wife. So Cecil, one of my dearest friends, calls the house and he says, where's Danny? I need him to come over to see Bob. Bob's going to die tonight. And my wife said, he's at the office. So we didn't have a system to get to my desk on a direct number. You call the main switchboard. You didn't have that system back in those days. And so they called the security because we had 24-hour security at the church. And the security guard come bolting through my office complex. He said, Danny, are you here? I said, yeah. He come running up there, got him off. He said, you got to go see Bob. And about that time, my cell phone rang. As my wife said, you got to go see Bob. Cecil's begging you to come see him. So I went over to see Bob. I was embarrassed because I was wearing a nasty T-shirt with holes in it. Something I'd been wearing mowing the yard in that day. And I had old little gym shorts and nasty flip-flops. And I wasn't planning on seeing anybody. I was going to study till midnight and then go home. And I was by myself, and I went over to see Bob. And I get there about 10:30, and I walk into the house, and all the men of the family are in there around the kitchen table drinking beer. And you could tell they didn't want no part of a preacher in the house. You can always tell when you're not welcome somewhere, right? But the women grabbed me like I was Jesus Christ himself and just grabbed me and started hugging me and kissing me on the cheek and thanking me for coming. And I went in there to see Bob, and he's laying in this hospital bed, all jacked up real high, where they could all stand right there and touch him and kiss him and hug him. And everybody was crying around the table. They'd been singing Amazing Grace and all the great hymns of the faith, and they asked me to witness to him. And I said, I've been praying about this ever since Laura told me to come over here. And I said, Bob, this is Danny. You know me. I've known you for several years. Huh? I said, Bob, you know why I'm here. I'm here to share the gospel with you one last time. He said, Bob. I said, Bob, I want you to be saved, man. I want you to know Christ. I'm begging you to know Christ. Bob, you need to be saved, buddy. You're going to die. Bob, I'm going to tell you the story of the gospel. I'm telling it to you one more time. I told the story of the gospel as best I could. And I went to John chapter 14, verse 6. And I went to Acts chapter, what's the verse? 4, there's no other name under heaven. 5:12. I went to that verse. I went to all those verses, just like you would, right? I'm giving him an EE presentation, a CWT presentation, a faith presentation. I'm giving him everything I got. And I finally got to the end. I said, Bob, I know you can't talk. I know you can't pray out loud. But Bob, would you please be saved? Would you please ask Christ to save your soul? No! I said, Bob, and I'm going to pray for you, buddy. But I'm going to pray for you as I read Scripture to you, Bob. Because this is what God put in my heart, because I expected your no. So I said, Bob, I want you to listen carefully as I pray. And I opened the book to the book of Revelation. Because as I was driving over there, God put this in my heart. Bob, I'm going to read you a text. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, John the Beloved, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel. Bob, God sent an angel to John to show him this stuff, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Bob, I'm going to start praying right now, because I'm going to pray this will be a reality. Father, in Jesus' name, your word teaches us, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. God, the time is near for Bob. Bob's going to die before morning. This cancer is going to take his life. Time is near. Lord, would you please bless Bob with the reading of this word, because I know he can hear it. Lord, would you please show yourself to him. Send an angel to him. Let your word show him. And bless my brother, Lord, because this is all he's ever going to know. The time is near. He's going to be face to face with you in the morning. And Lord, you're going to ask him, why should I let you enter my heaven? And Bob's going to have no answer, Lord. So show him right now, please. Show him. Lord, the time is near. Bob, you're going to be face to face with Christ by morning. And you're not ready. Bob, will you please understand Jesus is God? The next part of the chapter tells you that when John stood before him, he fell at his feet as though dead, because it was clear he was the resurrected Lord that paid our sin debt. Bob, will you please be saved? No! I said, okay, Bob, I'm going to pray for you. Father, in Jesus' name, this man is trembling. He's hurting. He's crying out to you because of the pain in his body. God, would you quieten Bob's body? And would you give him peace as he dies? Because what's coming after his death is going to be horrendous. And would you let him die, at least enjoying a moment of peace? And I'm not trying to be spooky. I'm not trying to be melodramatic. But his body went perfectly quiet immediately. Instantly quiet. He didn't ache. He didn't moan. He didn't groan. He didn't shiver. He didn't anything. God quieted his body. He breathed normally. And I said, Bob, God did that for you. Bob, will you trust Christ for salvation? No. I said, oh, God. And then I felt it. I looked down, and it was Bob's 4-year-old great-granddaughter wearing her Spider-Man skivvies and her Batman robe. And she said, I want to talk to Paw-Paw. I want to talk to Paw-Paw. So I reached down and grabbed that baby, and I picked her up and I held her over that hospital bed. And she said, Paw, copy me. Jesus, save me. 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 And Bob slipped into a little bit of a sleep. And I was holding his hand. I said, Bob, can you hear me? He nodded his head. I said, Bob, do you want to be saved? Your little grandbaby's trying to lead you to the Lord. Do you want to be saved? He didn't speak. I said, Bob, if you can hear me, shake my hand. He nodded my hand. I said, Bob, do you want to be saved? Do you want to copy your granddaughter? If you want to do that, squeeze my hand 3 times. And then he died. I don't know whether he's saved or not. But I think he is. Because a prayer doesn't save you. It's a willingness of your heart to recognize that you're not God and he is. And that you have no right for heaven apart from what he's done. And when you call upon the name of the Lord, even if it's just squeezing a hand, the Bible says you will be saved.